Turning now to Psalm 139, a psalm of David, Psalm 139 and verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And our subject, just in a single study, is closeness to God. And we shall look through much of this psalm just in an expository, verse by verse manner. And the theme will clearly be closeness to God. Now, the psalmist, David, clearly proved that God was close to him. He was convinced of it, and nothing would have shaken his position on that. And during the course of this psalm, first of all, there's the theology of it. We won't be dealing so much with that, but David, in the first six verses, is dealing with the omniscience of God, his infinite knowledge of all things. And then from verse 7 to, say, verse 10, there is so prominent the omnipresence of God. And then in verse 12, and for a few verses, the omnipotence, the mighty power of God. And also throughout the psalm runs the love of God and the theme of eternity, his care for his people. But through the psalm, David makes many observations. Many of them he makes by way of testimony. And then some are very, very comforting. Well, many are immensely comforting, and some are rather challenging. And it's these observations that I'd really like us to notice most of all. But the theology, the omnipresence, the omniscience, and the omnipotence of God, and his love and care for his own, well, these themes also run right through the psalm. Now, closeness to God is a fact for those who have come to him and trusted in Christ and his atoning blood and have confessed their sin before him and trusted in the work of Christ and his atoning death. Those who understand true conversion and have come to him. Closeness to God is a fact, but it's not always felt or perceived. As John Newton said in the original version of his verse, though sometimes unperceived by sense, faith sees him always near. Sometimes he's not perceived by faith, but he is perceived on reflection. And to remind oneself of all that the scripture says about his closeness to his people. And we draw our comfort then from the facts, from the scriptures, not just from our experience of his presence with us. And how is he felt when he is close to us? Well, he isn't. There is no tangible touch. There is no physical sense, particularly, but the evidence of his dealing with us and being the one who cares for us and responds to us and strengthens us in time of need is so certain and so continuous that our whole feelings system responds in great joy and assurance. Yes, there is a direct form of assurance also given to us by the Holy Spirit, but never is there a tangible touch or a tangible sensation. We never forget we know him by faith. That doesn't mean to say we have to strain to hope and trust that we know him, because there is the inner certainty imparted to us that God is there, that his word is true, that all who have trusted in him are his. And at the same time, there is, as I've said, the great flood of evidence that runs through our lives. But when his nearness seems not to be uppermost in our minds and we've lost our sense of these things, then it is by reflection that we regain them. And David gives us so much scope for reflection in this psalm. It is almost the only portion of scripture that you need, and yet there are many others, hundreds, if not thousands, of other passages which we can reflect on and which remind us of the closeness of God to his own people. So first of all, let's look as far as we can, as far as time commits, at some of these extraordinary verses. Verse 1, and it's cast in the form of prayer to God. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And this is the language of an intensive search. The search verb is the word really to penetrate or to cut deeply into something in order to examine it, the inside of it, the inner depths of it. So it's a rather strong search word. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And David speaks as though God has done something intensive and exhausting. Of course, it isn't so. It's being described from our human point of view, because it is easy to God to search. It is his nature. It is his attribute of infinite, eternal knowledge. He knows all things without any effort on his part, and he always knows them. He doesn't know things as we know them. Just so many, a very tiny proportion of all the facts we know are ever in our mind at any one time. And God knows everything that he knows, consciously and in detail, all the time. Past, present and future, it is all in his mind at once. So it is easy for God to search us. He cannot help but search us. It is his nature to know and be aware of all things. But nevertheless, David chooses an intensive search term, not to contradict God's character and make it look as though God has to work for this knowledge, but in order to show us how thoroughly God knows us, from a human point of view, as if there was an intensive search being carried out. There is nothing concealed from him. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Now, we may assume, and we'd be right in measure, that we are searched for our conduct and our sin. Well, yes, of course. God sees the truth about us, and he sees it all. But it's also here from the point of view of God's care of us, because this is really involved in every verse. The knowledge of God, of our every thought, our every fear, our every reaction to circumstances, is being deployed by him for our care. He takes account of everything. Do we need discipline? Do we need comfort? Do we need strength? Do we need a total deliverance? Because the situation is more than we can reasonably cope with. God knows, and in his wisdom, he responds. And he hears our cries. He may appear to hold back until we call upon him and pray, because that is what we are to do. But he knows everything in detail. O Lord, thou hast searched me with a view to my sin, with a view to my care and help and strength and comfort. Thou hast searched me and known me. He knows the sins we've forgotten. He knows the things we don't even rate as important because we've justified them. He knows every act of hypocrisy, but he knows also my needs in detail. And then there is this little phrase, and known me, which has a rather broad scope of meaning. It isn't just repetition. He searched me. So obviously he knows all about me and known me. It means this, as it often does in both the Old and the New Testament. Not just that he knows about me, but he's established a relationship with me. He's made me aware of him, and he's known me in such a way that I know that he knows me. That's the best way I can think of to put it. So this speaks of conviction. How did we ever come under conviction of sin, aware of our need of God, because God searched us not only secretly without our knowing that he knew about us, but he searched us and knew us in such a way that we were aware that he knew about us. That's conviction of sin. That's what brought us to Christ. That's what made us feel our desperate need of forgiveness and salvation, that God knew us. It's a kind of communicating awareness which is in mind. And then we go to verse 2. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Well, obviously, this statement tells us that God knows all our deeds, our actions, our words, everything. But particularly, he knows our labours and our conduct when we are not at labour, when we're with the family, when we're with friends. That's also the sense of verse 2. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. When I'm up and about and active and busy and functioning professionally or whatever, and when I'm at ease or in the home. God knows if we're living two lives. Now, I don't think any Christian really means to live two lives. And I'm not suggesting outright hypocrisy, but it often happens that a believer's outward public life is much better than his secret home life or hers. It's often the case that if you saw a person only, openly, publicly, at church, at work, place of study, you'd say, wonderful chap, marvellous woman, very fine person. And then you saw the same person at home, unhelpful, rude, unkind sometimes, not interested in the affairs of his or her spouse, not sympathetic, not empathizing. You'd think, different person. And I found, believe me, over 50 years of pastoring, and it is a sad thing that some excellent people let themselves down very badly in their other place. And that's sad. And they do slide into hypocrisy. So we all have to be sure God's eye is upon us, our down-sitting and our uprising, our place of labour, our place of rest. Both places we are the Lord's people, and we're to be sanctified, and we're to be those who are well-pleasing to him. And then the second part of verse 2, we are not going to get through the psalm at this rate of progress, but it is these verses are very rich. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Well, let's just cut short, especially your prayers, which are included here. God understands your prayers afar off. All those longings and aspirations and perhaps griefs and burdens that are brought to him in prayer, he's afar off. Here's an idea. When God is afar off, you have no sense of him. He is not in your mind. That doesn't mean to say that he isn't aware of you. So let us suppose your feelings system is not working, and I'm often saying these things. Your feelings system has broken down. You do not feel assured. You do not feel your faith. God is far off. I cannot pray. Some people sometimes say this. I just don't feel like praying. I cannot pray because I can't feel anything. I feel so far removed. Well then, if you cannot pray with your heart cooperating, just pray with your head. It's perfectly acceptable to God. Call upon his name. Give thanks to him, even if only at a purely intellectual level. In fact, it has been suggested by many divines, going all the way back to Calvin, that God probably thinks much more of the prayer which is made only with the head because assurance is low and the heart won't work, because it involves real faith. You have no crutch, which God is pleased to give you at times, but you have no sense, no warm feeling, no assurance. And with what faculty you have, your brain, your mind, you still call upon him and praise him and thank him and worship him and pray to him. He is the same, even if you are not. And that idea is surely in the second part of verse 2. Thou understandest my thought afar off. He doesn't have to be within view. You don't have to have a close sense. He's still the same God. You call upon him, and even as you do so, in that state and condition, sometimes your senses and your assurance is restored to you. And we see that in several of David's psalms taking place. Verse 3, thou compassest my path. And you can understand that the margin tends to throw you into confusion when it indicates to you that the Hebrew says, thou winnowest my path. Well, how you get, our translators get from winnow to compass is probably along these lines. If you were winnowing the grain, you'd be creating a lot of dust and bits and pieces in the air all over the place. And the suggestion is that that's the idea. Just as you might then be surrounded by a cloud of bits and pieces, so God surrounds you with the cloud of his presence. So our translators, and most follow this sense too, go for mildly converting winnow into compass. And obviously in the context, it's probably the right thing to do. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. Well, here's the sense. Dear friends, you're on the journey of life, and you're off the track. Matters are still in hand. God is observing, and he's got you in mind. He may leave you off the ideal track for a little while to bring you to your senses, or to bring you to the point where you call upon him. And then he responds. But he's always conscious fully of where you are. If you like, it is his will for you to be off the track, though you are responsible and you are to blame, but it is his will that you should proceed along those lines. And he knows how and when and by what means he will bring you back and restore you. And even this is a great comfort to us, not, I hope, an encouragement to be wayward, but the fact that God's close to us even in such circumstances. That's the implication of the verse. And my lying down, perhaps that's exhaustion or failure. In times of being off the track, in times of mental exhaustion or failure and disappointment in ourselves, God is still compassing us about and art acquainted with all my ways. There's an incentive to holiness. It's like God seeth me. He's acquainted with all my ways. That will make me careful and look to him for help so that I shall advance in holiness. And then verse 4. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Now I have to tell you that the sense here is that not that God knows everything you say. He does, of course, and that'll come later. But that's not the meaning of this verse. The meaning of this verse actually is God knows every word before you say it. That's the strict sense of the verse. For there is not a word in my tongue. It hasn't been uttered yet. We would say today, there is not a word on my tongue. And that would make it clearer to us. All those things that you meant to say or you wanted to say, but fortunately they were the wrong things to say and you were too timid to say them. But God will hold you accountable for what you nearly said and shouldn't have even thought. The bad reaction, the ill-tempered, testy response, whatever it is, the dishonest word that almost came out, the dishonest excuse or exaggeration. There is not a word in my tongue or on my tongue or about to be stated, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. If you'd actually said it, then the second part of the verse wouldn't apply. There's no surprise if you've said it. The psalmist cannot say, as though this is amazing, lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Of course God does if you've said it. The point is, even if you don't say it, he knows it entirely and the motive behind it. But there's a comfort in here too, because you may say things that it's perfectly right to say. And you've told the truth, you've spoken your mind, you've said good and gracious things, and somebody completely misrepresents you and misreports you. And you have to bear the sting of that. And you're gossiped about and you're wrongly reported to others. But the comfort is this, but God knows what you said. God knows you said the right things in the right time. And he will bless you for that. So there's not a word either in or on or emerging. God is familiar with it. Look at verse 5. The care of God for his people. Thou hast beset me before, behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. This meant much to David. The sense is that God had closed him in, and he was aware of it. He would not let David throw himself away. Once or twice in David's life, well, three or four times, both in early life and later life, he acted in a way that was entirely uncharacteristic of him. And he went to throw himself away, almost, from the right track of obedience to the Lord. But he's able to say that if you're truly the Lord's, and you know him and love him, he will not let you do that. Lord, you have closed me in, he says. Thou hast beset me behind and before, so that if I run too far forward, maybe, possibly, as a king and as a great general, he might have gone too far and pursued the acquisition of land for his own kingly glory. Perhaps there were no end of temptations, but God would stop him. What an assurance to the believer. In my weakness, if I pray, God will not let me go too far in the wrong direction, forward or backward. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. That's God's commissioning hand, his strengthening hand, his steadying hand. His guidance is real. And I've been saying this a number of times recently, but don't let some of today's evangelical writers persuade you that there's no such thing as Christian guidance. God has a will for your life. God will guide his people and lead them. And they're trying to do away with that whole area of doctrine today, even some good people, and it's a great shame that they do. But it's not in the Bible. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. But look now at verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And the term wonderful here literally means it's too difficult to discern. It doesn't have to do with wonder, but that's implied. It's just so high and so great and so intricate God's dealing with his people that you cannot fully understand it. Some things you understand, a few more things you understand a little later on. You're saying, why did the Lord put me through that? Or allow this to happen or that to happen? And as life goes on, sometimes it becomes obvious. Ah, now I see what I was prepared for, strengthened for, what God had in mind. And one day we shall see it all. Such knowledge that God is guiding, superintending my life, disciplining me, adding to me, and my experience is too wonderful. I cannot examine it or discern it. I might be the kind of person who can take a car to pieces or a piece of office equipment. I'm not, by the way. But certainly none of us can take apart God's guidance of us and dealing with us. We just see, get insights from time to time. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. It's certainly higher than anything on earth. Do you know people who can say, the Queen takes a close interest in my affairs, and every now and then calls some high authority up to have something laid on for me? That would be high. There's nothing on earth like that. No government, no prime minister, no powerful person is guiding your affairs, coming to your rescue, conscious of what you do, picking up the pieces afterwards. This is high thinking indeed. But the Lord is. We may be very, very lowly in the eyes of this world, and yet we can say the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is directing our affairs. That is high knowledge, higher than any situation that exists on earth. I cannot attain unto it. Sometimes perhaps it's just as well. If we knew where God was taking us, we might not want to go sometimes down that path. How he was going to train us next year for something that would happen in our lives the year beyond, we might not wish to go. We would recoil. So it's just as well. It's not like an open book to us, but it's for the best. So now verse 7, magnificent verse. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? A number of thoughts come here. What does the psalmist have in mind? Would he be wandering again from the track? Would he be running from the direction of God? Would he be running away from some correction that God had laid upon him? Or was he succumbing? Would he be succumbing to some very powerful temptation? That's very likely. Well, whatever, we're still in God's view, still in God's care. The Lord of Lords is there. The plan of God for us will ultimately stand. Pardon and renewing grace is only a brief prayer away. Our destination, our heavenly destination, is unchanged. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Here are the possibilities. Verse 8. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. Now this isn't just poetry. Please don't read it only as poetry. If I were to go in my imagination as high as the skies, maybe literally into heaven itself, God is there. And if I were to descend into the bowels of the earth, God is there too. This is all about space and the omnipresence and the immense nature of God. No, it's not just about that. That is feeble interpretation. That's implied, of course. But this is a very spiritual psalm. If I ascend up into heaven. Well, if I die, what happens? What will become of me? I shall go to the Lord. I shall be with him in the paradise of Christ. God is there. But supposing, maybe I'm an unconverted person, I die and my body goes into the earth, into the grave. Our translators have said hell. The Hebrew only means the place of the dead or the bowels of the earth. Hell might be just a term too far. But if I die, what then? Well, I'm still accountable to God. That's the sense. I'm still at God's disposal. I shall go to judgment. My spirit will go to judgment if my body is in the ground. If I'm willfully backsliding, perhaps David means that, if I make my bed in hell and I go back into the world, that kind of metaphorical hell, if I do that, well, as a child of God, if I'm truly converted, God will be there, and I shall be disciplined, chastised perhaps, at length, and turn back in the great goodness of God. The sense will be either way along those lines. If I ascend up into heaven, thou the living God, my God, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell in the bowels of the earth, behold, thou art there. And in verse 9, we've got east and west. If I take the wings of the morning, the rising of the sun, that is, it's a figure of speech, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, so you've got the sun rising in the east and setting in the west, from farthest east to farthest west, if I take the longest possible journey, even there, verse 10, thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. The right hand of God in the Bible always denotes his ownership of us, his supreme control of us, his leading of us, our security in his hand. And at the right hand of the Father is the Son, Christ our Saviour. It speaks of him also. Whatever journey I may take, I'm not necessarily running from God now. I'm not necessarily in contention. I'm not necessarily falling into temptation. It's simply wherever he posts me, wherever I find myself, wherever I go, I shall have the same divine owner and all his power with me. And verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Well, maybe this is a reaction of despair. David knew about that. When he was pursued by Saul, on one occasion he had the most remarkable deliverance, and yet suddenly despair and despondency come over him, and he says, I shall surely now perish by the hand of Saul. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, this will be the end of my being anointed to be king. Faith will be extinguished. Death will overtake me. My hope is eclipsed. No, even the night shall be light about me. Just call upon his name in the deepest despair. And even while the circumstances are unchanged, you'll see light and hope. Because the deepest darkness cannot prevent conviction of sin, pardon for sin, illumination from God, your joy of salvation being restored. All those things are in verse 11. And verse 12, here's a very curious statement. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee. Now, I always used to think that simply meant that God could see even in the darkness. But actually, the construction of the original is such, it doesn't actually mean that exactly. It personifies darkness. And David says, darkness cannot hide from thee, from God. As though the darkness is some kind of a spiritual enemy of God's people, that would try to hide his wretched work from God. And he can't. Darkness can't hide from God. He can disperse it. He sees it forming. He can dismiss it at once. Yea, the darkness hideth not, or does not hide itself from thee. God will disperse it at a word. But the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Well, I have time, and I will look at these verses briefly from verse 13 to 16. And here's another train of thought. For thou hast possessed my reins, taken possession of my kidneys, literally, and the equipment of the kidneys, but it clearly means my innermost parts. For thou hast taken a possession of my innermost parts, my soul, my feelings, my desires. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. What an intriguing illustration will follow. The development of the child in the womb. From conception, God's hand is upon David and upon all who are converted to Christ, and indeed, in a sense, on all people. God has determined exactly what genes you'll have, what characteristics you'll have, what powers and capacities you'll have. It was not open to view, it was his secret work. It was done in the womb. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb, so that God could do his own secret work. I'll come back to verse 14 in a moment. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. But back to the hidden nature of this work of conception and the development of the child in the womb. Verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, not fashioned by human hand, not observed, and curiously wrought with great skill in the lowest parts of the earth. You understand it better if you see it as a picture and kind of insert the words as if in the lowest parts of the earth. Only in the womb. You could see the bulge. Everybody could see the bulge. But it was a secret, as if it was performed deep underground, the secret formation of the child. And of course, even more secret was the particular powers and gifts and personality that the child would have. But God saw it all. Indeed, he directed it all, determined it all. Verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, were subsequently fashioned and shaped, when as yet there was none of them. They were in the book of God, in the design that God intended. He predetermined who you would be. And then the babe was born. The child emerged. And as one old writer said, God did his secret work and then brought forth the noblest creation, a man, a woman, a child, with all the distinctive features, many of which, in their various combinations, would belong to that child alone. Who knows, in all the history of the world, this noble being, a human child, was brought forth. And you think, before we're converted, we don't understand that. God made us. God formed us. God made us who we are. God gave us our distinctive characteristics and feelings. And before conversion, we've given him no thanks. We feel not indebted to him one bit. We don't realize the sophistication of this structure, this creation, which has suddenly been brought, or was, when we were born, into the light of day. And we're all for ourselves and this world, and we think it's great. And we're only interested in what we can have and what we can want, what we want, and material things. Extraordinary how blind we are. And God secretly wrought a miracle and then brought it forth into the world. And when you're converted, you grasp this, and you see how much you owe, not only for your birth, but for your second birth also. And you marvel, and you praise him, and you can't understand how you were ever as blind as you used to be. There's a build-up in these verses. Several verses are given to this, cunningly, marvellously wrought, out of sight, and then brought forth a child for God. What a tragedy if all that creative work is in vain, and there's never any turning to God, and never any love for him, and never any new birth. Verse 17, and we come to conclusion, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them, how precious God's many, many thoughts toward his children. They are, says the Hebrew, heavy. They're heavy. Our translators have decided, and no doubt rightly, that that implies precious, like gold, weighty, valuable. They're not just numerous, they are numerous. The psalmist will say that. They're more than can be numbered, but they're so profound, God's thoughts. Every thought of God towards us, to do something for us or something to us for our good or for his service, every thought contains 1,000 sub-thoughts. The thoughts of God are so weighty and deep and full of implications. How precious also are thy thoughts, thy counsels, if you like, and determinations unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. And that's a very beautiful phrase, which doesn't just mean how numerous they are, but how coordinated they are. How great is the sum of them. They have each thought of God toward us for our good is precious, but they all work together. All things work together for good. The thoughts of God are a great tapestry. They all interlock, interweave towards us. That's the sense of how great is the sum of them. Not just numerous, but marvellously coordinated. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. Just a closing thought, dear friends. The acts of God towards us, his answers to our prayers, his unasked for blessings and helps, his numerous deliverances that flood over us day by day, they are so numerous they cannot be counted, and that means they are so numerous you cannot possibly remember them. So if you don't thank him today for the things he did for you today, most of them he will never receive thanks for, because you won't remember them tomorrow. And tomorrow there'll be another lot. So you've got twice as much to thank him for, and then three times as much to thank him for. And if you're not thanking him daily, in 2 months' time, you've got a debt so great. What a shame that God's thoughts are so numerous and so magnificent, and our thanksgivings are so poor in return. So thank him every day. Try to remember some of them. Be conscious of them when they happen. Tell him you thank him for his goodness and kindness. And you'll be doing it so often, you'll never again say, "Pastor, I've lost my assurance. I'm no longer certain." Those things, those thoughts, those counsels, those helps are so numerous. So keep up to date as much as you can. And that's as far as I can go this evening. That's closeness to God, to think about all those things. That's closeness to him. Don't desire tinglings and sensations and touches and curious things when we've got so much to lift us up and assure us. Dear friends, let's close this evening singing.